Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read this morning Isaiah 36, 1, and we're going to read the whole chapter through 37, 7. So if you're able, please let's stand together. Now we'll read this rather lengthy passage. Isaiah 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over their household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants, when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.' Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said it to the Rabshakeh, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who were on the wall.' But the Rabshakeh said, 'Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?' Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, "Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, "The Lord will deliver us." Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, 'This day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words of the Lord your God, and has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." when the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to him, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the king, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, again, we commit ourselves to you and ask that your spirit be in us and among us present to illumine this passage to us. Grant that we may have eyes to see and ears to hear. Open the eyes of our heart, O Lord, that we may behold the beauty of your glory. And I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and pronounce rightly the good news that comes in knowing Christ our Lord. And we commit ourselves to this, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Very abruptly, for those of you who are here regularly, you would notice that Isaiah has ceased with the prophetic oracles and begins a couple of chapters of narrative. And really, not except since the last time that he mentioned this very location where the Rabshakeh was to meet them, the water wheel at Lachish, was their narrative in this book. And so two very prominent announcements come at this very place, the one in chapter 7 and the one here. But anyway, Isaiah begins very abruptly to give us narrative. And what we want to recognize is that all that Isaiah has prophesied about God's salvation, basically from the beginning of the book, but certainly from chapters 8 forward or chapter 7 forward, has become manifest in this very confrontation that we see before us. Now in chapters 6 through 12, just by a summary statement, Isaiah foretold of God's grace that would become manifest in the Messianic King, who would be not only King of Judah, but King of all the nations. And then in chapters 13 through 27, the Lord is declared to be sovereign. He's the King over all. But in this section, he adds enemy nations into his kingdom, typified there by Egypt and Assyria. And then we've just finished recently the series of woes that were in chapters 28 to 35. There were six of them. And we saw that in this series of woes that they developed around a conflict that the one that preceded this narrative or is part of this narrative between Judah and Egypt and Assyria, names that you hear throughout our passage. And they foretold not only of God's triumph of his kingdom, but of the final judgment and destruction of all the pagan kingdoms, again typified for us in this nation of Assyria, or this empire of Assyria. While the conflict manifested on earth, we need to keep in mind that this is a spiritual battle. And you hear the idea of a spiritual battle all throughout the rhetoric that is given from both sides of this, and including Isaiah's brief speech at the end. And so we should look at Isaiah chapters 36 and 37, particularly in the same way that we looked at 1 Samuel 17, the story of David and Goliath, or 1 Kings 18, the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. It is a confrontation between God and the enemies that rise up against God. That is the true nature of this battle, and we see it here in this passage also. So I would call upon you this morning to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of God's might. I want to look at this today in three headings. We're going to look first at the nature of biblical conflict and why this is a spiritual battle. Secondly, we're going to look at more briefly in the two speeches of the Rabshakeh, the enemy's weapons for this conflict. You will notice that they are weapons that are often used by Satan himself. And then we will thirdly look at God's power that is made perfect in weakness. The nature of the biblical conflict, as I've said repeatedly in this few minutes, it is a spiritual war or spiritual battle that is happening here. But this battle takes place from the perspective of the ground in this way. That in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13 through 1937, the the historical events are recorded for us from the perspective of not Isaiah necessarily, but from the perspective of a historian or whoever wrote 2 Kings and put together these verses. Isaiah seemingly uses parts of this, but it's not an exact recounting, and Isaiah highlights a few things that the writer of Kings does not. But the basic story is in 2 Kings 18, 13 through 19, 37. The date of our conflict that we're looking at, when these men, the Rabshakeh, comes to the wall to meet these men, is in about 701 BC, which is Hezekiah's 24th year of reigning. He reigned probably about 15 years as a co-regent with his father Ahaz, and then ascended the throne unilaterally by himself, and this becomes the 14th year of his unilateral reign, that is, without co-regency with his father. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, ascends his throne in 705. But you'll know that, as I've mentioned many times before, the territory of Babylon was in rebellion against Nineveh. And so the first thing that Sennacherib does is he heads to Babylon and quells their rebellion. And then he turns to rebellious Judah, Egypt, and those northern kind of Galilee territories to quell their rebellion. But if you remember in our historical recounting, the first thing that happens is Hezekiah seeks peace by offering tribute, and he gives to Sennacherib all of the gold and other artifacts and such in the temple. And that should appease him. But Sennacherib is kind of a bloodthirsty guy. He had already defeated all these northern territories in Galilee. He had also been a part of taking the northern kingdom hostage. And he had just recently defeated Egypt. So he was in the territories, if you know anything about the geography there. He was in the neighborhood. And so he accepted the gold and then decided that he wanted more than the gold. He wanted everything. And so he sent his troops on over to lay siege to Jerusalem. That's the position we find ourselves in right now, historically speaking. So this idea of Egypt not being a help, it was true. They were helpless at this point and could offer no protection. But the reason this becomes a spiritual battle while we can look at the machinations of these armies on the ground, what we want to hear is the way that Isaiah has approached this all throughout his book. God has repeatedly declared his salvation to Jerusalem and to Judah. And so throughout Yahweh, and you hear this reflected in the Rabshakeh speech, that he identifies God by his covenant name, Yahweh. And he says, this Yahweh will not be able to help you. But Isaiah has been repeatedly announcing in his prophecies, Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, he is the one who is here to save and deliver you. Trust in him. And he has repeatedly announced his mighty power and his demonstrations of power by noting that in Egypt he destroyed the Egyptian army and the other acts of power and might that the Lord has done in defeating the enemies that were in Canaan. So all of this was to feed into the idea that God was the king of Israel. And as king, he was their chief protector. And as chief protector, he announces to them both his commitment to the covenant to save and the demonstrations of his power that have demonstrated that he has already rendered armies helpless and defeated. And that Israel, Judah in this particular case, should trust him. But we recognize that all throughout we've said that the problem was that they were not trusting. And even Hezekiah, who was mostly considered to be a good king, also seemed to lack trust even in the paying of tribute, that he compromised the faith that he had by going and paying this tribute. But we also see this as a spiritual conflict by the fact that the Rabshakeh himself makes it a spiritual conflict in this way. He blasphemes God. And we'll see this a little bit later, but just in verses 18 through 21, the Rabshakeh there equates the Lord, the one true God, with all of the idols and false gods of these other nations. And he simply says, this God is no better than these other gods. My master, the king, has defeated these other gods, and yours is in the same place. So, you don't need to trust him. And he blasphemes. You should hear echoes of the way that Goliath did this when he was facing the armies of Israel. That he engages in blasphemous words against the God of Israel. In this, that David would respond not only with a sling and a stone, but with words to correct him that what he viewed about God was false. And that would lead to his destruction and judgment. And so here the Rabshakeh's testimony is that this God that you serve is a petty, paltry, local God that has no real power. And in this he takes God's name in vain. He uses it commonly, pejoratively even. We also see that historically that the people of Israel were to be getting rid of all Antichrist forces in the area. We hear this both in Isaiah, but we also hear it in the previous books, you know, that led up Joshua and Judges. We saw it in 1 and 2 Samuel and so forth, in 1 and 2 Kings, that Israel was to be a holy land. It was God's dwelling place. Jerusalem was the place he chose by name. And so all uncleanness had to be cleared from the territory because God dwelt there. And so the nations were driven out. The false practices were to be driven out. The problem was, and we see the importance then of, you know, men like Joshua and David who did the primary driving out of the nations and the false practices, that these false practices and the nations seeped in and became influential in the life of Israel to the point that the northern territories sinned so greatly that the Lord judged them and took them into captivity, and that Judah, the southern kingdom, while faring slightly better, still were compromising regularly. Allowing in false worship practices. Hezekiah's own father brought in an altar made an altar in the accord of the way that the Assyrians worshipped and brought it in and put it in the temple of the Lord. Hezekiah's own father. This was indeed a spiritual battle, fighting, if you will, for the hearts and minds of the Judahites here particularly. Who would they trust? The mighty king who has defeated all these other nations? Or the one true God who, as the Rabshakeh would tell us, simply utters words. Don't believe these words. They're just words. God can't deliver you. Those are just words. Look at the actions of my master, the king. This is getting to the heart of how we understand not only faith itself by trusting in Christ who announces to us his promises of deliverance and salvation, but works in our hearts invisible benefits like justification and adoption and sanctification, things that are not tangible for us, but he announces to us the good news and we receive and we apprehend these, we rest on them by faith, on Christ particularly, and the benefits that he gives to us. This is how this is cutting as a spiritual battle for the people of Judah, particularly in Jerusalem. But we also heard all throughout the book of Isaiah the idea that Zion would be protected. Now we noted that Zion was a particular place inside the city of Jerusalem. It was one of the hills that was in Jerusalem. And so thus there was a Zion literally. But there was the ideal Zion, the heavenly Zion, the place where God dwelt. And we hear all throughout that the main idea is that God would make Zion a fortress. It would be protected from this uncleanness and from the enemy, and that there would be, among other things, no more war. Just a few, three verses. Chapter 1, Isaiah 128, regarding Zion. Rebels and sinners shall be broken together. Rebels and sinners. You notice how it puts it not as necessarily enemy combatants, but as sinners. This is a spiritual battle. 2:4, regarding Zion, neither shall they learn war anymore. The people of Zion would take their swords and make them into plowshares. Because there would be no enemy to attack them. This was complete protection. Or 4:4, regarding Zion, that the Lord would over her assembly, God's people. Remember, that's the word that we use in our Sunday school class to talk about the church, that the Old Testament uses this word assembly. It's God's people gathered together. And as gathered together, we're told that at this Zion, that there would be a cloud, a smoke, fire, and a canopy that would provide the protection, reminiscent of the way that God protected the people of Israel after the Exodus, at the Red Sea. And so we hear that this is what is supposed to be happening, both on the regular natural level, but certainly in the spiritual level of the way that God would ideally give to us Zion, the place of worship. that God himself would be Zion's protector. Isaiah 14:32, the Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. And the king was to be the typological protector. He was the one on the ground, if you will, particularly in Jerusalem, to protect the city where God dwelt. This was the very city that was now under siege. This was the very city that was now coming under attack from the great and mighty king of Syria, who has been undefeated in all of his battles until now, when he will meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But that's next week. That's not this week. That's next week. Secondly, on the ground, the enemy's weapons for the conflict. Secondly. So, folks, we're engaged in a spiritual battle. Hence the encouragement to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That we're engaged in spiritual battle. Secondly here, what are the enemy's weapons for this conflict? Well, I'm going to put them under two. And these are both the speeches of the Rabshakeh, verses 4 through 10 and 11 through 21. The first set fall under the pragmatic arguments. The second set in verses 11 through 21 fall under what I'm going to just call the arrogant arguments. The self-presumptive arguments. The ones that are usually the sure sign of sure defeat in the scriptures. The pragmatic arguments. Well, the first one was, reliance on Egypt is a no-hope position. This had already been done. There was already an alliance from Hezekiah with Egypt. It had been made previous to their defeat that Egypt would be the protector. When they went out to be the protector, they lost greatly. And the Rabshakeh mentions this. Hey, don't hope in this nation. I was there when Egypt went down. There is no hope in Egypt. It's a no-hope position. So, because there's no hope, because these are just words, this is how he begins it, these are just words, Egypt can't tell you anything that you can trust. Isaiah can't tell you anything you can trust. The Lord can't tell you anything you can trust. You can trust me. Secondly, the Lord had been alienated by the reduction of worship shrines. It's interesting how he argues here. In the Rabshakeh's mind, the more idol shrines, the more glorious the God is. Well, one of Hezekiah's reforms, and you'll see this in 2 Chronicles 29:30-31, in that area, you will find that one of the things that he did was he reduced or eliminated all of these local shrines and said, no, you can only worship at the temple. That was the proper biblical way for them to worship in the Old Testament. From the Rabshakeh's point of view, God had been diminished. Well, this God who was everywhere was now only in this one location. Well, what kind of help would that be? You got rid of all the shrines where all of you folks could worship. So you can't trust what Hezekiah says. These are practical arguments. But you'll notice that in each of these practical arguments, and there's two more, that at the heart of it is the same thing that the serpent did with Eve, the same thing that happens when the serpent and with Jesus in his temptations, the same thing that happens with us when we are tempted to sin as well. It's the simple question, did God really say? That's the heart of this. Did God really say? And sadly, from Eve forward, except for Christ, our answers have often been, no, God didn't really say that. So let's do whatever we want. It leads us into sin. I'm not saying that you do that all the time, but I'm saying that we certainly do that often. We compromise what we know God has actually said by doing the opposite. We justify it away, whether it's a pragmatic argument or some other kind of argument, we justify it away. Well, in this case, we can circumvent what God really said because, I mean, there's a big army and they have shields and swords and other kind of weapons and bows and slings and, you know, the whole deal. So, I mean, God doesn't have any of that. I mean, this is pragmatic right here. We need some help. We need swords and spears and shields and, you know, whatever weapons we have and slings and bows and all that. We need to meet the enemy head on. And Isaiah keeps saying, no, you don't. No, you don't. Did God really say? And this is what the Rabshakeh is doing. Did God really say this? The third pragmatic argument that he makes is Hezekiah doesn't have the manpower against Assyria. In fact, he marks the military lack of Judah by saying, you know, if we gave you a bunch of horses and chariots, but you didn't have enough men to put them on anyway, and even if you did, the least general that we have, he would defeat you. The worst commander that we have, he would defeat you. So fighting is useless. That's an interesting concept. Fighting is useless. Just make peace, which is what he's going to say later on. Just make peace, you know, with your sin. You fall into this all the time. There's no reason to fight this anymore. Just make peace. God didn't really prohibit this anyway. He didn't really say, well, don't do this. Maybe he said it like this, but I'm engaged in this, and it's different. I can justify this. I can handle this. I can do this. Did God really say, I'm going to say no, and the sin feels good, and so I'm just going to engage, because I might as well make peace with it. I can't seem to win. I mean, these are very real battles that these folks are facing. The fourth one is that Assyria has divine authority for its attack, but they really don't. It's amazing to hear what the Rabshakeh says, because it's like he had a series of spies, and probably did, throughout Jerusalem, because he echoes one by one many of the things that Isaiah has said, including this, that God is sovereign and may bring Assyria to your doorstep as a test, as a means to chasten you. Now the Rabshakeh just takes that on and says, and yes he did, and here I am. But he also has a series of arrogant arguments in verses 11 through 21. The first is this popular appeal. Oh, how he deceived them by speaking in the language of the Hebrews, so in Hebrew, rather than in Aramaic, which was the more official language of the day. Maybe they're similar languages, but maybe the Hebrews would not have understood it. Don't talk to us that everyone can hear, the commoner and the warrior and so forth. And he says, no, that's exactly what I want. I want everyone to hear that when we lay siege to you, what's going to happen is this. You're going to be eating your dung and drinking your urine. Which was basically that you will eventually run out of food, but probably still be alive enough to starve to death, in which you will engage in eating things that are, well, you know, improper, unclean, or just not what you should eat. And we know of this from other passages in the Bible, that there was an argument at a time of siege when two pregnant women were fighting over eating their unborn babies, or maybe after they were born. This is in Jeremiah. So what he's saying was to scare them. The popular appeal, well, everyone's doing this, so you might as well give in. The second popular argument is that since Hezekiah isn't strong enough, make peace now. So I mentioned this already. Just make peace. Just give in. It doesn't matter. Everything will be okay. I'll tell you what, and here's how we're going to make it okay. Well, this year and next year, you can eat and drink, and you'll have your vine and your fig tree and your cistern. You'll eat and drink. And then he slips in, and then we're going to come back, and we're going to take you, and we're going to take you through the nations, and we're going to put you in a land similar to this one, but not this one. That was contrary to everything that God had promised about the promised land. Using very similar language. That would be a land filled with milk and honey. That they would eat and drink from their own vines and fig trees and so forth. And that it would be a sign of prosperity. And that they wouldn't be scattered among the nations. Not in the Old Testament version of the church anyway. And he slips that in there. Make peace and you'll live a good life. It'll be your best life now, I promise. You'll eat and you'll drink. You'll have water and it'll be fine. Just make peace with your sin. Make peace with the enemy and all will be well. And then lastly, he blasphemes. The heart of the blasphemy, Yahweh can't deliver. He's like all the other defeated gods. We've already counted in chapter 10 of Isaiah, Assyria's pride has been noted. They were arrogant. They were ruthless. And virtually no one could stop them. I mean, let's be honest. There's a sense in which if you are never losing, you get self-assured. If you're always winning, well, you tend to take confidence in yourself and what you're doing. And so he presses the Judahites' complacency and lack of faith in the true God. So hopefully you can hear the echoes of these very pragmatic and arrogant arguments in the way that we even deal with our own sin, in fighting or not fighting against it, in putting it to death or compromising with it. That we are engaged in a spiritual struggle as well. So the third point, God's power is made perfect in weakness, that the ultimate defeat is the greatest victory. So we should begin with this, that Satan is a formidable enemy and the champion of evil. That his war against the Lord uses similar tactics, particularly as we see in his earthly war against Christ, in questioning God's word, in targeting God's champion, Christ, or in this case, good King Hezekiah. And he even did this with Jesus in his post-baptism war against him in terms of hearing and obeying God's word. Did God really say? And yet, in all of that, Jesus was not deterred. He was not given into temptation. He went to the cross because God's word really said that in your weakness, my power is made strong. And so Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, the ultimate act of humiliation. Because he willingly did it, a man who deserved not to die. Because he was perfect, had never committed sin in any way, shape, or form. He did it not for himself, but for you and for me. Thus it making it all the more humiliating. In that he even gives up the glories of heaven to take on human form, to take on a human body, to cloak his glory. Humiliation. But what appears as the worst defeat in all of history is actually the greatest victory. So that the fight between Satan and Christ is mismatched. In the same way that the mismatch was between David and Goliath and Elijah and the prophets of Baal and maybe Hezekiah, but God and the forces of Assyria. There was actually never any real question as to who was going to win these battles. The outcome was already determined. That God would defeat his enemy. And did. But God uses weakness, not strength, to advance his kingdom. Hezekiah here humbles himself. Finally, the light bulb goes on. After everything else, we should pray. Now, I'd suggest that we would want to put that horse in front of that cart. But he does it. He enacts this. He has this faith. He says, quickly, let's rip our robes. Let's put on our sackcloth and ashes and go to Isaiah and tell him to pray for us. But if you'll notice, Isaiah doesn't pray. Because what has been at issue here is God's word. And I don't mean this to denigrate prayer. I don't take it that way. But he is saying, what you need, Hezekiah, is to believe God's word. Because God has spoken the word over and over and over. This battle is won. Because God has declared this victory already. The word of God is to be met with faith to destroy arguments. There was no need for Isaiah to pray because God had already spoken. And I mean that for this particular instance. That the sovereign God commands there to be no fear but faith. That the Lord reiterates his promise to deliver Judah from Assyria. That's what he does again. And that's what we see in the preaching of God's word. Paul calls it foolishness. Foolishness to confound the wise. To despise the things God uses so that he would get the glory. We recognize that it is not influence or power that God uses. Even in defending his ministry, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6, he defends his ministries against accusations that he lacks the proper rhetoric. You don't speak well. That was kind of at issue when he's defending his ministry, is that you don't speak well. You have no flair. You're over here telling us about Jesus. And Paul says, that's exactly right. I don't come to you with these lofty rhetorical arguments. But I come to you in the power and the demonstration of Christ himself. And so he says that we should take every thought captive. Because in there, it is a spiritual battle that is in need of spiritual weapons. In that case, what he was saying is that preaching Christ crucified, that is the weapon that I use. To tear down strongholds. To take every thought captive. Because in a spiritual war, what you need are spiritual weapons. Beginning with the preaching of the gospel. The reading of God's word. And yes, even prayer. But we would say the sacraments as well. You know, those things that we say are the means of grace. So the question is, are you properly armed for this conflict? Do you hear and receive God's word by faith? Do you invoke the power of Christ at the cross to put to death your deeds of the flesh? Do you meditate on God's word and hide it in your heart so as that you would avoid temptations and to destroy lofty arguments? Do you do that? Do you participate in the sacraments as they are offered to us, where Christ meets us, if you will, face to face, in his broken body, in his poured out blood, where our union and our communion with him are confirmed in the Lord's Supper, where we testify and renew our own thankfulness and engagement to God? Do you pray? Yes, Isaiah didn't pray in this particular case. But he wasn't saying prayer was wrong. He was simply saying, God has spoken. And that word stands. And it's coming to pass. And Lord willing, next week, we'll see how that word has come to pass. But until then, let us be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, your word to us. May we, as your people, always take it at the face value. That is, that it is true and it is profitable for us, and that we would receive it by faith, and that we would enact it in our lives. That is, that we would live in accordance with what it is that you instruct us to live, how you instruct us to live. So please bless us in our hearing and in our receiving, and strengthen us in our trust in you, knowing that you have defeated all of our enemies. And we look forward to the day when you defeat that last enemy in its completeness, death itself, where we are alive with you forever. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.